In our Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, verse 8, Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Think about that for a moment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A lot of times we read certain things in Scripture, and we really don't stop to think, what did he just say? What is God saying to us in this particular text? We have noted it as the principle of sanctification. The principle of sanctification. When Jesus gave these Beatitudes, the people in Israel were oppressed by all kinds of bondage. They were in legalism to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you already know there were over 600 different laws that the Pharisees tried to enforce over the people. Most of those laws that were impossible to keep. I mean, today we would be screaming legalism. And you have to also understand that at the same time, they were under the bondage politically in Rome. So they're under bondage from two different perspectives. And you have to keep in mind that these people knew that God would send them a promised Redeemer. At least a lot of them that kept touch with the Word. Many of them actually looked for the coming of Messiah. Much like in the same day that we look for his coming again. Amen? I'm positive there would have been many, many, many Israelites, you would have said, they would have said, the Messiah is coming. Yeah, we've heard it before. I wonder how many times we hear or we sing, Jesus is coming again. We say to ourselves, yeah, I've heard it before. But his coming is nearer than the last time you heard it. He is coming again. Amen? That should be our expectation. We ought to have that constant expectancy that he is coming back. And what's interesting, they've heard it, nothing has changed, and all of a sudden John the Baptist is on the scene. And everything just mushroomed at that point. There was an excitement in Jerusalem and Israel that had not been there before, and John had a different message. And the people were responding to that message of repentance. And he was baptizing many. And it was causing a ruckus all over it. Because the Pharisees are saying, what's going on here? And many who had been looking for a Messiah were thinking, is this him? It wasn't John the Baptist, was it? In fact, as they thought that maybe John the Baptist was the one. John pointed to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, the people didn't understand that at that point, but we understand it today looking back. Now, we have looked at the order of the Beatitudes because the order is very, very important. And we need to recognize that it is impossible for anyone to be pure who has not first become poor in spirit. That's the first beatitude. Without recognizing that we are totally spiritually bankrupt without God. Number two, for those who mourn because of their sin, along with the impossibility to do anything about our sinful condition outside of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. And then the third one, like those who are meek, yielding all of our personal rights to totally trust God for his work in their lives and then through their lives to others. And then those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the Spirit of God has taken them through steps 1, 2, and 3. And they seek more about God. They seek his righteousness, fully recognizing that they have none of their own. And after trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're ready to be used. And number 5, then, they're to become merciful, God's word says, towards others, the principle of sympathy They are to be sympathetic towards the needs, both of the unsaved and the saved. And the principle of sanctification, blessed are they which are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this would actually refer to anyone who's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mature. We refer to it as discipleship in the church, but it's a process of maturing and growing in our relationship with Him. It is the process of us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, it is God's desire that every child of God by faith in Christ Jesus is pure in heart. Is this something we can do? What do you think? Can I become pure in heart? You're all looking at me with a very strange look.
That's Christ. And there's other beatitudes that you just named.
That's right. It's very difficult on a personal basis. But that's the whole point. I can't be pure in heart, but the interesting thing is Jesus Christ paved the way so that He could make us pure in heart if that's our desire. If we work along with the Holy Spirit of God, and the point is we can seek to grow spiritually, to become more and more like Jesus Christ, but only because we have been first made pure in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that in the day when Jesus spoke these things, the Pharisees would have emulated a moral, or maybe I should say ceremonial purity, okay? There's a difference there, a moral or ceremonial purity, or maybe even a righteousness, but it's righteousness from man's perspective, not God's, not realizing that God actually demanded far more than what they were doing, and yet what they were doing was from man's perspective, and so it was totally legalistic. And again, the question, are we capable of making ourselves pure? And what we're reading in the text is what God requires. And all of the Beatitudes, this is very important, all of the Beatitudes speak of our becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness. And one of the reasons these are so important for us to know is that we are supposed to be striving to become more and more like Jesus Christ in our lives. So understanding this progression that takes place in the Beatitudes is very, very important. And the purity spoken of here is purity of heart, totally unlike the purity the Pharisees would have been talking about. It is totally free of all hypocrisy, of all double-mindedness. And so it is important that we understand what Christ meant here when He referred to purity of heart. Now, the biblical term heart here refers to the center of our being, the inner man, which includes our thinking, our feelings, and that which makes up our personality. And this is difficult for us to understand. And yet we use it in our expressions all of the time. A young lover says to his sweetheart, I love you with all of what?
My heart.
Say, well, that's interesting. The heart just pumps over here. How can we love someone with all of our heart? I was listening to this guy on talk radio out of Greenville Station here back a few weeks ago, and a Christian was talking to him. He's a Jew, by the way. But he was talking about loving God with all his heart. And people said to him, does that mean I can love God with all my liver? Well, we laugh at that. But the liver is not the center of man. It is the heart that God's word uses to refer to the center of man's being. It is who I am. It is what I am. So this is not unusual for Jesus to reveal that the greatest commandment is that we are to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, Or he could have just said, with all of your inner being. We are to love God with all of our inner being. Here's some examples. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. John 14:1. Here's another one. Jesus said, why reason ye these things in your heart? Or Hebrews 4:12 reveals that God is a discerner in the thoughts of the intents of the heart. See, Scripture does this over and over and over again. You remember in Daniel, God's word says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, Daniel 1:8. Or Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything centered back to the inner person. And concerning the Pharisees, Jesus had a word for them too. He said, this people draw near unto me with their mouth. But then he said, their heart is far from me. Matthew 15 and verse 8. And again, what do we have here? We have the difference between religion and relationship. So God desires that we be pure in heart. And this gets us quickly to the core of a major problem. God wants us to be pure in heart. What's the problem there? Anybody know?
Sin.
How's that a problem? We're to be pure in heart. But there's a problem related to that. What is that problem?
Sin.
It is sin. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it this way. The heart is what? Deceitfully. That's pretty sad. Above all things and desperately wicked, God's word says. Wow. So how in the world can I become pure in heart? In referring to the unsaved, it states, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Now you have to say why. Because they became vain in their imagination and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 12:1-21. In Romans 2:5, he speaks of the hardness of their hearts. It's the hardness of the heart that clouds the mind so that we can't think like we ought to think. This matter of the hardness of the heart, sad to say, we know it comes to those who are without Christ, and sometimes we shake our heads when we're witnessing, say, how can they miss this? You know, sometimes as Christians, we get hard in our hearts too. And you know what the need is when we get hard in our hearts? What's the need? Repentance, by all means. But that's not going to come unless there's some type of personal revival. And there's a desperate need for revival in the Church of Jesus Christ today. In Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornication, thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. I just read to you all of the results of what's in the newspaper that you read every day. You say, why? Because the heart is wicked beyond our imagination. This is the state of the heart of mankind. So when you read all of this in the Bible, you have to ask, how in the world can anyone be pure in heart? And there are examples. In 1 Samuel, we have the account of Saul. He's the very first king in Israel. 1 Samuel 10:6 reveals that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he did so in order to equip him to be Israel's leader. So I want us to think for a moment. At the beginning, Saul had tremendous potential of being a great king. Do you realize that's what God did for you the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? He gave you a new heart. So you have to look at Saul and say, well, what happened? In short, I think we could say he trusted more and more in himself than he trusted in God. But there's something about his life that is so typical of many who turn from God. And this is clearly revealed by looking at these Beatitudes backwards. So, let's start with today. Saul chose not to be merciful to all. He was more concerned about himself than he was to others. And worse, he was not merciful to all who were in the kingdom of Israel. Number two, as a result, he did not recognize his own need in his relationship with God, and therefore he did not hunger and thirst after God's righteousness. Well, this brought about a major character flaw in his personal life, because instead of being weak then, he was proud. And as a result, he did not mourn over his sin, an indication that he did not see himself like God saw him. And as a further result, he was not poor in spirit. He was indeed totally and spiritually bankrupt. And the sad part is, he wasn't even aware of it. Here's what's interesting. God disowned him. And he grew more and more rebellious in his heart towards God or anyone else who sought after God, including David, by the way. Now, so what did God do? He replaced Saul with David. Now, David became Israel's greatest king. Yet there was a time when David responded in the flesh and it caused an incredible amount of damage to his character and in his relationship with God. But there was a major difference between Saul and David that we should recognize. And I want to quote David a little bit. Listen to what David says. Psalm 57:7. My heart is fixed. He said, my heart is fixed twice. And he said, then I will sing and give praise to God. So his heart is fixed on God. This is what God wants of you and I. Saul's heart was fixed on himself. Our response should be more like David and not Saul. David said, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works, Psalm 9:1. He said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, Psalm 19, verse 14. When he prayed to God, he prayed, God, examine me and prove me and try my reins and my heart. You'll find David referring to his heart as the inner being, the relationship between him and God, over and over and over again in the Psalms. In relationship to what God had said to him, his response was so totally different than Saul's. And he responded, when you said, seek me, seek ye my face, the psalmist said, my heart said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. Psalm 27 and verse 8. Let me read his testimony in 28:7. He said, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. And I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Your inner being, your, I would say, soul, has been given spiritual life. You have the potential of being a Christian that has a tremendous love for God, but more than that, having a pure heart. So how do we normally remember David? How do we remember this character?
You should think of David as fighting the giant Goliath. That's
okay.
The first thing that comes to your mouth.
Okay.
The same thing as having Saul throw a spear at him, I
reckon. Notice the difference? We talk about David as being a man after God's own heart. Ask yourself the question this morning, could it be said of me that I am a person after God's own heart? See, we ought to address ourselves to these things. There are the kind of responses that ought to come out of our lives, out of our daily experiences when we have a heart for God. Saul's heart was not fixed, while David's heart was so. And so we need to ask ourselves again, is my heart truly fixed on him? And this is possible for something that God promised in the Old Testament. Anybody remember what that promise was? What was the promise that makes this possible? It's given to us in Jeremiah. Listen to it. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. That was God's word. And at the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, God gave you a new heart. He gave spiritual life to your soul, that you might know him, that you might fellowship with him, that you might have the potential of being like him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is the fact that God knows my heart. He knows your heart. Matthew 9, verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think it evil in your hearts? So every time he talks about heart, he's talking about your inner being. In our last session, we noted that the attitudes and the beatitudes were not for us to pick and choose like we were in a cafeteria line. It is all or nothing. Every single one of these are crucial to your relationship with God. It is all or nothing. Saul could never have been pure in heart without first being poor in spirit and meek in spirit. He could not be pure in heart without seeing God's plans and purposes for himself and for all of his people over whom he reigned. So now we come to this word pure. Pure. What does that word suggest? What do you think of when you think of the word pure or purity?
Clean, white.
Clean, white.
Not contaminated.
Non-contaminated. That's a good word.
Undefiled.
Pure.
It has the idea of 100% wholeness. If it's part, there's a little bit missing or part that's messed up, then it's not pure anymore.
Yeah, but I'm 99% pure. Isn't that all good enough? Huh? Isn't that what's going to come back? When a person says, well, I'm 99% pure, what does that suggest?
You think they're okay.
Yeah, it's like I'm okay or what?
Good enough.
Yeah, but I'm only okay from my perspective, not from God's perspective. And the illustration I used a moment ago, we're back in the cafeteria line. Well, Lord, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. Jesus is going to say, I never what?
Knew you.
Matthew 7. The Bible is not for us to take parts. In the original language, pure is a word that's actually familiar from our perspective in the English, just like heart. Heart in the Greek is cardia. Well, what do? You have a heart problem, you go to the cardiologist. You have a cardiac problem. With the word pure, the word is katharos. What does that sound like? Katharos, or katharos is technically right. I got to get the... You're on the right trail, but it's not catheter. It's you come to the counselor for what?
Counseling.
Counseling, yes, but more so, you want catharsis to take place so that there's a meeting place so you can get over your problem. The word is catharsis. So keep that in mind. But it refers to being cleansed. You were right from the very beginning. Being clean or without defilement. Jesus tells us in Revelation 21 and 27 that in heaven there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth. So does that leave room for being 99% right? For anything that defileth. We need to look at the Word of God that way. It speaks of the cleansing of the inner man necessary in order to get into heaven. There's a second emphasis with this word, pure. It involves being unmixed or without hypocrisy. That's very important. And when Jesus Christ used this word, you could imagine to think of all these people on the hill, and you know some Pharisees would have been there. They followed him everywhere. They want to know, what is he saying? But when Jesus used that word, it was like Christ had taken a bow and arrow and shot it right at the Pharisees. Very, very hypocritical. There is yet one more thought with this word pure, and it refers to singleness. It is the basic idea of integrity. Or maybe I could use this word, a word that's very important. It should be to us. It is the word transparency. Totally open before God and man. You can only be that way if you are pure. You see how all these work together? So, if someone loves God with all their heart, soul, and mind, their lifestyle is going to show it. Because what I think, I become. What I think, I do. And I use this illustration of a lover who says, I love you so much. I'd cross the highest mountain. I'd swim the deepest ocean to get to you. You say, that's pretty extreme. And yet the Word of God says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. That's 100%. All thine heart, Deuteronomy 6:5. So I ask you, is our love for God anything like the young lover? And sometimes the young lover speaks in a way that we understand. I'll climb the highest mountain for you. I'll swim the deepest open for you, ocean for you, and I'll see you tomorrow if it's not raining. Don't we do that with God sometimes? Genuine love for God will affect your behavior. Well, we won't turn to it because of the time, but it's a story that you know and you're very familiar with. But we're going to give you a New Testament illustration. We've already looked at Saul and David. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, here we have Ananias and Sapphira. And like Saul, they place their own desires about God's will in their lives on themselves instead of on God's will. Sometimes we pay dearly when we try to interpret God's will so that it benefits us. And yet the dumb thing is, when we truly seek and obey God and follow His will, we get the blessing. We end up getting blessed anyway. But they were more concerned about them looking good before the rest of everybody else there in the body of Christ. And what we need to realize is that their motive was not pure. It's important to note that they wanted others to evaluate them based on their external behavior instead of what was in their heart. But you see, their external behavior revealed what was in their heart. When you realize what they did, you would have to ask, do you really love God? There are Christians today who do all kinds of things that sometimes we'd have to step back and say, hey, do they really love God? Don't they realize what they're doing? Or maybe this question, do you really believe God's word? Do you really believe it? Now we have a little problem. Maybe we could call this, if you were in England, you'd call it a sticky wicket. Listen to the verse again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How is it we're going to see God?
Two ways.
Okay. What are they?
The perception of faith.
Okay. Perception of faith.
Heaven.
Okay. Anyone else want to comment? How are we going to see God?
There's judgment.
Pardon?
No. Judgment.
We're going to stand before Him, aren't we? How are we going to see God? We need to talk about this one a little bit. We would recognize that God Himself is the ultimate of purity. Okay? He wouldn't ask us to be anything less. He wants us to be like Him. The word used in Scripture is the word holy. But with God, He's not just holy. God is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy. Say, so what's the point? He wants us to see Him up here. And when we see Him here, we begin to see what we are. That's what Isaiah's situation was in Isaiah chapter 6. God is holy. There's a little Greek word, hagias, okay? That's an easy word, hagias. We get several words out of that. One of the words that we get is the word holy. Paul uses it in Philippians 1:1 when he addresses the saints at Philippi. The word saint comes from the word hagias. The word sanctification comes from hagias. The word separated comes from the word hagias. The word holy is the word hagias. So when I look at that, I think to myself, okay, what does God want me to be? Pure in heart. He wants me to be separated, so I'm separated from the world. And when we think of the word separated, we always think of it in terms of negative. But the interesting thing is, if we were truly separated unto God, we wouldn't have to worry about being separated from the world. Does that make sense? The more you are separated unto Him, the more you're going to find yourself fleeing the things of the world. There's other ways of looking at it. John 1:5 states that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Say, what is that? That's a description of ultimate purity. Problem. John 4:24 reveals that God is a spirit. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me ask you this. Did Moses see God? Any thoughts?
Yeah.
Okay, some of you said yes, and some of you said no. Pardon?
Not face to face.
Not face to face. Jonathan, what were you going to say? What were you thinking?
Well, the Lord said that He talked with Moses face to face, and it said that Moses and 70 of the elders went up in the mountain, and they saw God put the foundation under His feet. And so even he saw, you know, that one time the Lord said, I'll reveal my glory. He says the back backside, but definitely he did see God.
That's interesting. Any other thoughts? So God says, I'm going to put you here in the cleft of the rock. And he said he would give him a vision of himself. And that vision would include only seeing his back parts. So what did God show him? When we read the Word of God, it is very clear. God showed Moses his glory. Have you seen the glory of God? God showed Moses his glory. I don't know about the back parts, Exodus 33. But it makes it very clear in Scripture that somehow Moses saw characteristics of God. He saw his goodness. He saw his grace. He saw his mercy. There's a number of times that God revealed himself in the Old Testament through theophanies or Christophanies, we would say, in the Old Testament. But remember these words that Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." That was his response to Philip, you remember, in John 14:9. Now the bottom line, and this does not satisfy some of us, we just don't really know. Say, yeah, but you're a preacher. You should know. No, I'm sorry. We just don't really know. The very being of God is so transcendent and eternal that all of our efforts to totally understand what this means is going to be fragmented. God has not chosen to tell us some things. And one of the reasons is suggested by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's related to the glory of God. Let me quote him. Listen, our terms are so inadequate and our minds are so small and finite that there is a danger in any attempt at a description of God and his glory. That's a great statement, unquote. Let me read it again. Our terms are so inadequate and our minds so small and finite that there is a danger in any attempt at a description of God and his glory, unquote. We only know that pure in heart will allow us in some way to see God. Anybody have a question or a comment about that? John?
I think Jesus was probably thinking of Psalm 24 when he draws this out from what God had said, which talks about says entering, coming up into his holy hill, being in his presence. So probably a lot of the key idea here is fellowship, you know, real, and, which is something we can enjoy. Either if we're wholeheartedly yielded to him, then we can be completely in fellowship with him. But if we're holding something back, we're trying to go our own way or turning away from him, we're not going to be able to see him, you know, with the eye of faith or know that fellowship of awareness of his presence or the fullness of his Holy Spirit in us. But the more we completely yield to him, our heart is fully given over, the more fully we'll have him and his presence manifested to us.
He's covered every area. He just did. All centered around the word fellowship. The greater your fellowship is with God, the greater you're going to end up sensing, I saw him. I saw him. Gary?
Well, I was thinking of the Trinity. We don't see the Spirit, but people have seen Jesus on earth. And if three in one is one, can that translate to that somebody has seen God?
I think so. You saw God in the flesh. Now, we haven't, but there were people who did. That's one of the exciting things about going to Israel, by the way. Walking in other places where Jesus walked. Seeing various places where Jesus did certain things. There's a sense that you come away and you say, wow, I saw him, but you really didn't, but you did. But and it's all circled around that word. Jonathan used fellowship. What's your relationship like with him? There is one more problem. But first, the synonyms, and I've already referred to this. But here are the synonyms to the word pure: unmixed, unadulterated, unblended, uncontaminated, sterling, refined, clean, clear, holy, righteous, unpolluted. All of those are synonyms of the word pure. And the problem relates to what God has instructed us to become. By the way, I could add untainted in that as well. The problem is related to what God has asked us to become. Listen to 1 Peter 1:15. Peter gave us this exhortation. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or lifestyle. So it goes back to this issue. How do we become like God? How can we be pure? And there's something, I've already asked you this question, but only God can make a person pure. It is not something we can accomplish on our own. Only God can cleanse our hearts, all of the impurities. Only he can do that. And this is why David prayed this prayer in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Maybe that ought to be a prayer we pray daily. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So you say, how does God do this? Well, there's two parts, maybe three. First of all, God does it judicially. The very moment you trusted Jesus Christ to be Lord and Master of your life, then he did something. As a result of Calvary's cross, this is what made it possible. When he died on the cross on your behalf, on my behalf. Secondly, God does this practically. So he does it judicially. He does it practically in our lives by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. And we confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, then he forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And if there's a third perspective here or part of this, we would say he purifies us completely at the moment of our death. At the very moment you leave this life as a Christian and you walk into his presence, you will walk into his presence pure, having his pureness in your life. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Acts 15 and verse 9 refers to this cleansing this way. He purifies us, which allows us to make adjustments in our lives to become more like him. James 4:8 says, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. You talked about this earlier. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded, he says. So do we have a part in becoming pure? You see, it's a twofold process. He does the work and makes us pure. And what do? I make the adjustments in my life where my relationship with him grows so greatly, I find myself putting off all of the natural parts of this world. I find myself drawing unto him, and the more I draw myself unto him, the more I become like him. And the psalmist again gives us a verse that really reflects this. It's Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11. And he says, with my whole heart I have sought thee. And so what's his prayer? He says, oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God's part, he does the work. He makes you pure. And I find myself adjusting, drawing myself closer and closer to him. And the more I do, I even pray, oh God, don't let my heart wander. So first, he seeks from God his assistance that he might not wander from God. Do we have that assistance today? Yes, we do. We do in the person of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us, who leads us to understand this book. Secondly, he speaks of the spiritual discipline when he says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. So here we see God's part and we see our part. Having our Lord's imputed righteousness, we can pray, we can submit to the word of God, at which point the Spirit of God continues that work of sanctification in our lives. And we become more and more like him, which is in obedience to the command, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is how we acquire a pure heart as God's adopted children, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is the word of God that we learn about God's qualities. The more you know him, the more you're going to find yourself thinking, I've seen him. The same characteristics that God in some way revealed to Moses. No, we don't exactly know what happened in that transaction. You remember that after Job, all the things that he went through, he set himself to seek after God. And he comes to the end of it all. You see him in a very frustrated situation over here. But as he goes through the process and allows the Spirit of God to work in his life, he comes to the end and he says, I have heard of thee with my ear. And then he says, but now mine eye seeth. Say, what did he see? Job 42 and verse 5. Somehow through God's creative works and his faithfulness, Job was able to see God. The more you get to know God by studying his word, you will in some way see God. This is reserved for those who seek after God with their whole heart. Psalm 119 and verse 2. So we can learn much about God through the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly reflected the personality of the Father, the characteristics of the Father. And he told Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen God. So in wrapping all of this up, again, this progression, this is so important that you know the Beatitudes, but I'm going to put a little different slant on it. Number one, in the very first three of the Beatitudes, we recognize our great need, poor in spirit, and mourning because of our own sinfulness, and the meek as a genuine understanding of our nature. We need to know who we are if we're going to know who God is. People will have to see their need before they're going to trust God as their own Lord and master of their lives. Secondly, having received our need, we hunger after the things of God, and we discover that in Christ, we can be fully satisfied. Did you all hear that? In Christ, I can be fully satisfied. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a promise. So from this point on, we begin to look at the results of satisfaction. We pointed that out last week. And in the next group, it begins to be applied in our lives. First of all, we become merciful. We desire to see God do in others what he has done in us. And we see their needs. We have pity upon them. We become merciful. And then there's the desire to be more like Jesus Christ with an emphasis on purity and righteousness and perfection. You say, why is that so important? So that I can be in a position of being usable from God's perspective. Next week, we're going to see the third one in this set, and that's the desire to be peacemakers. So important that we know these. The first three are designed to change our lives from self-control to God-control, and in the process, we find true satisfaction and true happiness. These are all designed to prepare us to be used of God, and it is when we become instruments in the hands of God in serving Him, we find the greatest happiness and fulfillment that's possible for mankind. The last three then reveal what we do as a result of being fulfilled. And the merciful realize that their poverty of spirit, that they have nothing in themselves, and having been fulfilled before, now there's a certain joy that's there. We want to share that with everyone. But the first three causes us to be totally dependent on God. What do? We end up becoming His servants. We are saved to serve. Secondly, we strive to be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what happens? We become more mature in our spiritual lives. Our satisfaction is there when we draw ourselves closer and closer to God, and He shows more and more of His mercy to us, and we end up becoming more merciful. And then we end up becoming peacemakers, sharing the peace of God with others that we have in our own lives. You say, why would God want us to be pure in heart? Why would God want us to be pure in heart? So we can be used for His glory, because He cares for us and desires that we experience genuine happiness, so that our fellowship is not hindered with Him, so that our testimony is not tainted, so that we have power in the Christian life, because true Christianity is not just a matter of accepting a doctrine or having academic knowledge of the Word of God. It is a condition of the heart. So what we're talking about today is totally the emphasis of the heart, the inner person. What's God doing in you? What desires do you have, spiritually speaking? Do you have a great desire to know God? Let's stand together. Our gracious Father, we love Thee. And we love Thy word. I pray that we might allow it to become practical in our lives by believing it, by living it. Father, we say we believe it, but if we don't live it, we really don't believe it. God, I pray, even as David prayed, that You would keep us from wandering from what You have provided for us, wandering to a world that cannot satisfy. Father, we look to You for genuine satisfaction and happiness. I praise You for Your word. I pray that we would live accordingly. Bless our preacher as he preaches today, that You'd use him as a special instrument of Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.